We continue today our studies in the imitation of Christ. We have been thinking of his refusal to compromise with the devil, his humility and his generosity, his mission in the world, and our subject today is the new style of leadership which he introduced into the world. I realize that it would be rather facile to divide human beings into two distinct types, the leaders on the one hand and the led on the other. It would be facile to do so because human personality is such a vastly diverse thing that you cannot stereotype and categorize people like that. And yet, as a very rough generalization, I think it remains true. Some people, by disposition, take initiatives. They are what people in management studies call BNLs, born natural leaders. Other people prefer to leave the initiative to somebody else. And so in every community, in every section of the community, there are some who occupy leadership positions. And indeed, the whole question of leadership is a very important one. It is vital to every community, and a community is very largely a reflection of its leadership. In Britain today, it isn't only Solzhenitsyn who is bemoaning the lack of moral leadership in the country. There are many people today who are crying either why doesn't the government govern, or why don't the leaders lead, or something of that kind. Now that is the background to our thinking this morning as we come to consider what Jesus Christ taught about leadership and the new style that he introduced by his own teaching and by his own example. I would like to ask you to turn to the passage in the Bible that was read for the second lesson today, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I would like to read to you again from verse 42. Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We will all be very familiar with this particular scene in the ministry of Jesus. Zebedee's wife Salome, who may very well have been the Virgin Mary's sister, came with her two sons, James and John, who therefore, according to the flesh, will have been the Lord's first cousins, and they asked whether they might be given the privilege of sitting on the right and on the left of the Lord in his glory. Presumably, the seats which they fancied themselves occupying were, in fact, thrones. Their ambition was not just honor, but power. They wanted to wield authority. They wanted to rule in the kingdom of God. Now, in Jesus' reply, we won't go into the details at the beginning, but in the end of his reply, which is our concern today, he contrasted two styles of leadership. The one secular and the other Christian. Leaders in a secular community, he said in verse 42, lord it over people and exercise authority. That is, their rule always tends to oppression and sometimes even to tyranny. Power goes to their heads, and what they give is not leadership, but lordship. With that kind of secular leadership, Jesus contrasts the distinctive qualities of leadership in a Christian community. He says, but it shall not be so among you. Christian leadership should be totally different from secular leadership. Christian leaders, he said, are to serve, not to rule. They are to be slaves and not bosses. And whoever would be great must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Now these words, servant and slave, in the culture of our Lord's day were ignoble words, and in many situations, in many cultures, they still are ignoble words today. To be a servant was thought to be dishonorable. It still is thought to be dishonorable in many circles today, whereas to be a slave was degrading. Now Jesus turned that secular value system upside down. Service, he says, is not an ignoble thing, it is a noble thing, and so even is slavery. No, of course, not the sale and purchase of human beings in the marketplace as if they were merchandise. That is not a noble thing, and that is not what he is referring to. That is a terribly degrading thing. He is referring rather to the voluntary slavery of those who deliberately renounce their freedom and their rights in order to give themselves in the service of other people. That kind of voluntary slavery is the real measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. I've often been impressed by a sentence written by a theologian called T.W. Manson some years ago in a book on the ministry, in which he says, in the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. It is nobility, the only kind of nobility that is recognized. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, you've got to be a servant. If you want to be first, you've got to be a slave. And those are the topsy-turvy standards or ideals of Jesus in the kingdom of God. Now, why is this? I think we need to try and unpack it and understand why Jesus turns our values upside down. What is it about lordship-style leadership which made Jesus forbid it in his new society? Now, I don't think it's difficult to subject it to a Christian critique. In the first place, it's bad for us, because it feeds our vanity. In the first Baron Acton's famous words, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's dangerous. It's bad for us. Second, it's bad for other people, because it inhibits their maturity. If we demand from other people a servile and mindless obedience, we are condemning them to perpetual childhood. Responsible decision-making is an essential ingredient in our growth into maturity. And if we are not allowed to make our own decisions, we shall never grow into maturity. So you see, to lord it over people, as some parents do, for example, over their children, is to condemn them to perpetual childhood. It's bad for people. Bad for us, it's bad for others. And thirdly, it's bad for the cause it's meant to serve. People who exercise lordship do so in the hope of getting things done, and getting them done in their own way. But as a matter of fact, this kind of lordship does not secure the willing cooperation of those over whom it is exercised. Instead, this kind of bossiness provokes hostility in other people, and therefore in the end is unproductive. So it's bad for us, it's bad for other people, it's bad for the cause that it serves, but the biggest reason why we are not to use it in the kingdom of God, in the new society of Jesus, is that it's inconsistent with the leadership style that he himself exemplified. Verse 45, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for others. Now in these apparently innocent and innocuous words, Jesus offered a revolutionary interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. I think I can express it best in the words of Oscar Kuhlmann, who said that Son of Man, this title that is taken from Daniel, represents the highest conceivable declaration of exaltation in Judaism. The Son of Man was going to rule, he was going to exercise dominion, he was going to be served and come in the clouds of glory. So the Son of Man is a title of great exaltation and dignity. But to come back to Kuhlmann, the servant of the Lord is the expression of the deepest humiliation. He was going to suffer and die. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came to serve. And in this is the new unheard of act of Jesus, that he united these two apparently contradictory tasks in his own self-consciousness and expressed that union in his life and teaching. Jesus was only going to rule by suffering and dying. He would one day be served, but only by serving himself. So he took an apron and put it on. He took a basin and filled it with water. He got on his hands and knees and he washed his disciples' feet. He said, I am among you as a serving man. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others. Now it is this self-giving service of Jesus that he offers to us still in the 20th century as a model of Christian leadership. We want to be leaders in the community or in some section of the community or in your own family or in your Sunday school class or your Bible class or fellowship group. You are called to a leadership role in some situation. Then we are to give our lives in humble service. We're to avoid bossing people. We're to avoid bullying people. We're to avoid browbeating people. We are to renounce the lordship style of leadership in favor of a service style. But do you think that's ever been typical of the Christian church? I doubt it. Here are some eloquent words of Michael Green in one of his books entitled Call to Serve. When we reflect on the history of the church, are we not bound to confess that she has failed to follow the example of her founder? All too often she's worn the robes of the ruler, not the apron of the servant. Do you think the Christian church is a servant church today? Do you think Christian people are marked out in the community by their service roles? Now, after we've tried to grasp that essential difference between the secular and the Christian styles of leadership, let us now try and apply it in certain situations, and I begin with ourselves up here in the sanctuary, with the clergy, or with pastors. Now, after Jesus had said this, a little later in his ministry, it's recorded in Matthew 23, he enlarged on this principle, and he told his apostles that they were not to follow the examples of the scribes and Pharisees. Because the scribes and Pharisees, who were religious leaders in their day, they loved the places of honor at banquets. They loved the places of honor in the synagogues. They loved to receive respectful salutations and deferential titles. They enjoyed being called Father and Rabbi and Master and Lord. But such titles and the attitudes that those titles express, Jesus said, are not to be used in his new society. Partly because they're derogatory to God. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our Lord, the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and to call human beings by these titles is derogatory to the unique glory of the Trinity. And it's not only derogatory to God, it's destructive of the Christian brotherhood. But Jesus said in the same passage in Matthew 23, you're all brothers and sisters. And if you're brothers and sisters in the community, you mustn't give this exaggerated deference to your leaders. Now, in the light of this, it is frankly incredible that clericalism ever arose and flourished in the church, let alone persisted in it in the church until today. By clericalism, we mean the exaggerated deference that is demanded by some clergy and given to some clergy. Clericalism is the clerical domination of the laity, and it is expecting to receive a deference that is not due. Again, in the light of this teaching of Jesus, it is frankly incredible that Roman Catholic priests continue to expect to be called Father when Jesus straightly forbade it. It is frankly incredible that Anglican bishops, until very recently, expected to be called My Lord and are still enthroned in their cathedrals. How dare we use this kind of language in flagrant violation of the plain teaching of the Church's Lord? It was only at the Lambeth Conference in 1968, after 19 and a half centuries of the teaching of Jesus, that the Lambeth bishops condescendingly said to one another and passed this recommendation: the conference recommends that the bishops, as leaders and representatives of a servant church, should radically examine the honors paid to them in the course of divine worship in titles and customary address and in style of living, while having the necessary facilities for the efficient carrying on of their work. Now, all it did was to recommend that they should radically examine these honors. Do you not think it would have been better if they radically renounced them? Drawing attention to this while preaching at the consecration of David Shepherd as Bishop of Woolwich about 7 years ago, Michael Green urged David, who is a friend of many of us here, not to let people call him My Lord. And Michael Green added, that title you will reserve for somebody else. It's obvious, isn't it? It's so obvious, it is incredible that the church should go on disobeying its Lord in this kind of way. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not denying that there is such a thing as an ordained pastorate. I'm not denying that a certain authority has been given by the church's Lord to this office. I'm not denying that clergy should be respected. That word is used in the New Testament. And they should be very highly esteemed in love because of their work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. At the same time, we must insist that the distinctive mark of the Christian pastoral ministry is not authority, but humility. That the insignia of Christian pastors are not thrones and crowns and mitres and that kind of thing, but aprons and basins. And that the pastor's authority is exercised only by preaching the word of God, as is stated in Hebrews 13, and by their example. Not as domineering over God's flock, says Peter in 1 Peter 5, but being examples to the flock. And we must insist that any disciplinary authority that may be needed, and it sometimes is needed in a local church, the disciplining of an offender, any disciplinary authority that must be exercised is alien to the essence of our calling. It should be personally distasteful to us and be exercised corporately by the church rather than by only one man in it. The Apostle Paul was horrified when a Corinthian faction gave him such an exaggerated deference that they actually said, I belong to Paul. Paul said, what on earth are you talking about? If anybody belongs to anybody, we apostles belong to you. We are your servants. You're not our servants. What do you mean? I belong to Paul. What on earth do you think we are? He says indignantly, and answers his own question, we are servants through whom you've come to faith. Now I recognize it is not easy to preserve this balance, to value the Christian pastorate very highly as Christ's gift to the church and respect those who've been called to it on the one hand, and to remember on the other that they're called to serve and not to rule. We have to tread this tightrope between clericalism on the one hand and anti-clericalism on the other, for both of them are unbiblical extremes. Now I want to move on from pastors and take as my second example, and it may be the only one we have time for, missionaries. I didn't know that Elspeth and June were going to be here today, so I would like to assure them I'm not speaking to them. Well, I am speaking to them, but I mean I wasn't doing it deliberately. One of the great problems of the modern missionary movement during the last 150 years has been the mixing up in people's minds of evangelism and imperialism, or if you like, the Bible, the gun, and the market. Now, it's much too complicated a thing for me to attempt to unfold, even if I had the knowledge and the ability, and it would certainly be wrong for me to generalize. But I do think we have to recognize that the mission of the church, say in the third world, in Africa, Asia, and Latin America particularly, and commercial exploitation and foreign colonial rule have too often been confused, particularly in the minds of national people in the country. Missionaries are still regarded in some parts of the world as agents of imperialism, and more recently as agents of the CIA. And when a country has rid itself of a foreign colonial yoke, the cry has gone up, let's get rid of the missionaries as well. They're foreigners, they're agents of the imperial power, and they're only neo-colonialists. Now, in fact, there has been a loose parallel, which may not be unfairly drawn, between the reluctance of a colonial power to hand over leadership and authority to a national government on the one hand, and the reluctance of some missionaries on the other to hand over power to the national church. Now there is no doubt that governments were slow to do it. Marjorie Perham, one of the great experts in colonial history, in her Reith lectures entitled The Colonial Reckoning, spoke of Britain's early hesitation at the beginning of this century to lead colonies to self-government. It arose, she said, partly from the deep unexpressed distaste for the idea of abdicating authority. And how many nations, she goes on, have ever willingly given up power? And some of the prominent men who voiced these doubts, great men who doubted whether African and Asian races were capable of parliamentary government, men like Milner, Cromer, Lugard, Curzon and others, they spoke out of the confidence that comes from what may be man's most intoxicating experience, the wielding of great personal authority. In others, because they were lordship leaders themselves, they doubted if anybody else could be leader, especially Africans and Asians and the like. And they were very slow, very reluctant to hand over power to national governments. Now, it's just been the same in the church. The British Raj mentality, which is a feeling often quite unconscious of racial superiority, has not entirely been absent in all missionaries. It has shown itself in reluctance with which some of them have trained national leaders with a view to the rapid transfer of leadership to national leadership in their countries. I want to give you an example of this, lest you should think that I'm just a white man who's presuming to talk about missionaries when he's never been a missionary himself. And I would like, if I may, to read you something that was said at the Great World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh in 1910 where the ecumenical movement really began, an outspoken address by a young Indian, the Reverend B.S. Azariah, who 2 years later became the first Anglican national bishop in India, the famous Bishop Azariah of Donegal. He gave an address, a very provocative address, on the problem of cooperation between foreign and native workers. He spoke of a certain aloofness among missionaries, a lack of mutual understanding and openness, a great lack of frank intercourse and friendliness, although he said there was blame on both sides. And then he went on to speak of three relationships, personal, official, and spiritual. With regard to personal relationships between national leaders and missionaries, he said, can it be truly said that the foreign missionary has become a friend to his fellow workers? And he answers his own question, although there are exceptions, he says no. And he pleaded that the missionary would be willing to be not a lord and a master, but a brother and a friend. He moves on then to the official relationship and says the missionary is the paymaster and the worker is his servant. And in such a situation, no progress can be made to self-government and self-support. And he pleaded for a transfer of responsibilities and privileges to Indian Christians. And when it comes to the spiritual relationship, he asked for joint study at the feet of Christ. Spiritual friendships between the two races. And then he ended by testifying to the heroism and the self-denying labors of missionaries, and these were his final words. You've given your goods to feed the poor. You've given your bodies to be burned. Now give us love. Make us your friends. Now it created a great stir at Edinburgh in 1910, as you can imagine. It's the first time, I think, any national Christian had had the courage to say that kind of thing to missionaries. But that is what many nationals feel in third world countries. Now, nowadays, that lesson has been learned by many. Most missionaries go abroad today only at the invitation of the national church and only as servants and friends. But you know, there are still some missionaries, I won't be precise, there are still some missionaries who insist on going to a foreign country even when they have not been invited by the national church and even when they are not wanted by the national church. And some of them go in a spirit of pride and of condescension. And I'm thankful that the Lausanne Covenant included the confession, we acknowledge that some of our missions have been too slow to equip and encourage national leaders to assume their rightful responsibilities. Yet we are committed to indigenous principles, and we long that every church will have national leaders who manifest a Christian style of leadership in terms not of domination, but of service. Well, I will leave out my third example because there isn't time. I was going to say something about parents and about employers and about the need for parents to respect their children and not boss them, and the need for employers to respect their employees and not boss them. You see, there is a Christian style of leadership in the home and also at work. The same principle applies to a different context, and I just give myself a minute or so in which to conclude. Once again, Jesus is our perfect example. Although he said all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth, he never used his authority to squash people or to crush people. Although he was the Lord of all mankind, he never lorded it over anybody. He was gentle and he was respectful towards all. He loved people, he valued people, he recognized their worth as creatures made in the image of God, and so their Lord became their servant. And my brethren, it must be exactly the same for us. It's not any pastors and missionaries. It's not any parents and employers who are to imitate Christ in his style of leadership. It is all of us. Peter wrote in his letter, all of you be clothed with humility. In other words, let humility be your apron. Put it on every day and serve one another. For Jesus came as a servant, and we must be servants too. And his style of leadership is not lordship, but service. As we remain seated, let us be quiet in thought and in prayer. But it shall not be so among you. Lord Jesus, we hear your words as they come down to us across the centuries. We thank you that the style of leadership that you expect in your new society is totally different from that which is current in the secular community outside. We pray that all of us may humble ourselves and seek to lead only by service. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.